It's good to see you back for the new year. I guess you all heard that Caleb left, so you decided to come. Is that? I'll let him know. No, we miss him. Well, my name is Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I'll be leading us this morning as we think through a fun topic. So before we get to that, I'd love to just start with some introductions at your table. Some of you might be jumping into this for the first time ever or jumping into this church for the first time. Some of you have been here long enough to have changed my diapers potentially. So with that said, I'm not even joking too. I'm not making eye contact with certain people also. So with that, why don't we go ahead? There's a question up here on the screen, but introduce yourself and maybe one interesting fact that somebody might not know about you. All right, I'm going to go ahead and interrupt. Some of you had some amazingly fascinating facts. And there's some introverts who are like, okay, he's talking now. He's talking now, please, please. All right. I hear if you pray, people stop. You never know. We'll see what happens. All right, I'm going to pray for us as we go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you're good and all that you are and all that you do. And Lord, as we dive in, not only this morning, but over the next 4 weeks on stuff that's going on in our world and how we as Christians might live as your people, honoring you, loving others as you've called us to, would you give wisdom? Would you give discernment? Would you give us soft hearts? And Lord, would you transform us again and again into the image of Christ, that we would reflect his beauty, his character, his love into the world. We thank you that you loved us first. We pray now that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be honoring in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so some of you are here because you saw the title of the class and are really excited. Some of you are here because you've been coming and you don't know what the title means whatsoever, and that's okay. So I'm going to start us with kind of what we're talking about and where we're going. So we're using the phrase cultural apologetics, and we're going to be talking first about the topic of polarization, because that's fun, right? So buckle up. But I want to jump into a quick definition of what a cultural apologetics means. So this comes from a book, Paul Gould, and Jacob Haywood is doing a review of it. I thought his summary of the overall picture of the book was helpful. He says it this way: what the apologist must practice is not simply intellectual argumentation, but cultural apologetics. Apologetics must show that Christianity is not only true, but that it is good and beautiful. Therefore, they must engage the intellect, the imagination, and the conscience. So the word apologetic comes from a Greek word apologia, which means defense, to give a defense for something. Some of you familiar with apologetics are used to kind of like, here's a main question that comes against Christianity, or a main topic or philosophical idea, and how do I answer it? And what cultural apologetics is saying is, yes, and. Certainly we need to understand our faith deeply so that we can give a defense for those who ask questions, or even so that we can understand more so what we believe. But this is in some ways taking a little bit of a step further and just saying that the cognitive rational is not the whole story of how we help in a persuasive way people see the beauty of Christ. Because the beauty of Christ is not necessarily always seen only in a rational argument. Because the gospel wasn't just rational. The gospel is a person who came in Jesus Christ, who died and loved us with an unconditional, everlasting love. We've been talking a lot about kingdom flourishing at this church over the past few years, and what we're saying is not just this is right and this is wrong, which is true, right? There are right views and wrong views in the world, but also to live as a Christian, the Christian worldview provides a way of life that the designer of the universe created for us to live in. And that way of life is one that brings flourishing in the world. And so as we're thinking about the culture, we're not just going to be thinking about arguments and ideas. We're going to be thinking about ways that the culture is going. It may not seem like an argument against Christianity, but maybe it's a way that we are living in the culture that is not bringing flourishing to the world. It's not a Christian way of life. And so in a sense, that's what this first one is. If you go to the next slide, this is what we're going to be covering the next few weeks. So we're going to start with polarization, then consumerism, then the self-made person thinking about identity, and then deconstruction. So again, not your typical apologetics class topics, but what I want to deal with here is Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. That first phrase, do not be conformed to this world. There may not be an argument against Christianity from consumerism, but to live in a consumeristic way is to be conformed to the pattern of the world, right? And so what does it look like for our minds to be transformed? What does it look like for God to change us so that we wouldn't be conformed to the pattern of this world? With what I would say are some of the most powerful arguments against Christianity that are not necessarily posed as arguments against Christianity. It's subtleties in the way art, music, movies, TV say this is the way of life that brings flourishing, but in the end, it's actually a way of life that destroys people. And so we're going to kind of approach major themes of culture over these next few weeks and see what is the pattern of the world that we're conformed to. And then thinking about cultural apologetics, thinking, what's a more beautiful way of life that comes through the scriptures and the gospel? So that's kind of where we're going. I hope that's helpful. But as we get started, we're starting with polarization because it's going to kind of color the way that we talk about all these topics. But it's also kind of something that I wanted to start with as a discussion as we get into it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read three verses, and then we're going to have a discussion on them around our table, okay? And so as we think about what does it look like to engage with other people who radically disagree with you, who think if you're a Christian, then you're a bigot, or if you're a Christian, then you must hate women, or whatever it might be lobbed at you, how do we engage? Polarization, the way that the world has been operating through media and social media the last several years, presents a way to do it. But there's a very countercultural way that the Bible calls us to. So that's where we're going to start. Then we're going to kind of take apart what is polarization, what's causing it, why is it happening, what are ways we see it, and then we're going to look at a more beautiful way in the gospel. All right, so that's where we're headed. So I'm going to read these verses. We'll start with 1 Peter 3. I think I might have put them, let me just ask real quick, anybody not have handouts yet? We still have some printed, okay, right up the center. We there are a lot of you. We're printing more, and of course, the printer has problems when you need it, so that's where we're at. So everything will be on the screen for this first discussion, and we'll have more coming, I'm sure. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then James 3, 5 through 10. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So we're going to start with just some study on your own. So silently, read back through those three passages and make observations and note any questions you might have about the passages. So just observe and write down questions you have. And then after a few minutes, I'll bring you together as a table to discuss maybe one or two key takeaways you had from your time looking at those passages. So just a couple questions I was thinking about as I was looking at these passages. When he says in the first two passages, so that they might be put to shame, that's an interesting phrase, I thought. But what causes the opponent, so to speak, to be put to shame? What themes did you see there? Is it because you publicly shame them? What's going on? What causes them to be put to shame? Yes, yeah. So good behavior is the answer, right? But why does that cause somebody else to be put to shame? Exactly, yeah. So there's this type of thing where if they're constantly attacking somebody who's honoring them, everybody else is like, what's your problem, dude? Right? So there's this sense of you may well be attacked for your faith in Christ, ridiculed, whatever it is. What would you say the highest value in those passages is? What are they pushing over and over and over again? Maybe a little vague. Yeah. So stand firm in the midst of slander, persecution. Absolutely. What else?
Do it with gentleness.
But do it with gentleness. Yeah.
Honor Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So if somebody's attacking you, it is better to honor Christ than to attack back. Is that what he's saying? Learn to be holy. Yeah, absolutely. So in some sense, we're looking at the passage on the tongue, right? That ought not to be so. And so if they're attacking you, and you attack in the same way, it's better to suffer than to look like the world in the way you attack people. Right, so there's a centrality of hope to the defense statement, right? If somebody sees hope in you, you have a hope that I want to know about, that I want to understand, they're probably not coming to you because you just yelled at them about a certain point, right? That's not something that invites, well, what is your hope? Right? That's more, I kind of want to stay away from you. So the highest value is not to avoid suffering in these passages, right? What's being said is actually it's okay if you suffer. Your goal in the face of opposition, your highest goal is not to avoid further opposition or to avoid having to suffer. Christ suffered. His opponents were put to shame because of his good behavior, because of his lifestyle. It was ridiculous. It was a false trial that put him on the cross. He was executed on false charges. Yet, as it says in Isaiah, like a lamb before his sheep, before shears is silent, so was he. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so the whole kind of ethos, the whole thing that we're diving into polarization, the issue we keep in mind is godly character, right? This has to be kind of the ultimate trump card, so to speak. Somebody opposes us, the question is not, can I be right louder or angrier or stronger, but can I uphold a godly character in the midst of opposition? And that turns the tables a little bit. So that's not the end of the story, though. We're going to keep going. So we're going to talk about what polarization is. I'm going to start with, this is a guy named Kevin Dendulk. by the way, I put several resources on the last page. This article's included in it. But he's kind of defining polarization for us. He says, in full disclosure, I'm one of those political scientists, among other observers, who thinks the most important feature of our deep political divides is not ideology or policy preference, liberal versus conservative, pro-choice versus pro-life, but our deep-seated emotional responses to group identity. Keep that phrase, group identity, in your mind. Polarization is tribal, but that tribalism is not merely about intense loyalty to partisan groups. Indeed, to the extent that the United States has become more divided, the story is less about commitment to us than rejection of them. The evidence about party identification illustrates the point. It turns out that Republicans and Democrats are not entirely sure what to make of their own parties. They identify with them, but many partisans are not especially emotionally invested in the parties themselves. Those partisans are, however, obvious in their forthright disdain, not disagreement, but disdain for the opposition. Stanford's Political Communications Lab, the Pew Research Center, and several other scholarly teams have chronicled the soaring cross-partisan antipathies over these past three decades. The upshot is that while polarization in the United States is partly about loyalties to groups, the increase in negative evaluations of the opposition accounts for the most widening partisan gap. All right, so he is talking specifically about political, right? And I say what we probably experience in our day-to-day lives is more about political polarization, but I'm going to broaden it beyond politics, okay? But we will certainly keep that in mind. But what's so important about that, polarization is about group identity and less about what you're for and more about what you're against and hate, right? So that's what's happening, more identifying what I hate and those who fall into that group. That's kind of the core issue of polarization. So we're going to keep going with this, but I do want to say polarization, this what I want to call us away from, is not disagreeing with people. We should be able to disagree with people. It's not standing against evil. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that either. We should do that. It's not about having convictions, right? Polarization is about demonizing the enemy, so to speak, and living opposite to all those verses that we just read, right? So I'm not saying, okay, you've got to become a pacifist from now on, never open your mouth. But what I am saying is there's something horribly wrong going on, and it's captured in what I just read, this disdain for the other. And those bridges are hard to cross once they're burned. All right, so we're going to keep going here. What do I have next? Okay, so there are kind of two main categories I want to look at. I've got some bullet points underneath them. We don't have time to get into all of these. But two main things that I think from reading are driving what we're experiencing. Number one is this group identity thing. We're going to dive more into all of this, but this group identity, demonizing the other, creating a group think against some so that they can get totally canceled from the world, and then an idea of false dichotomies, creating either-or choices that aren't actually either-or choices. So we're going to get into those. And then the next thing that I think is massive and probably the driving factor is actually a relational breakdown due to technology. And we'll get into that in a second, but falling under that is there's an anonymity that's created with technology that people would never say something to somebody's face, but if they can hide behind a keyboard, they'll say it. The volume of content, how much content we're getting and how it's curated, all that fun stuff. And then finally, the voices that get amplified. So that's another part of curation and media and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to go into some, if not all those, but I want to start with this group identity thing. In some ways, group identity is kind of like generalization. You seem to fall into this camp, so I'm going to say anything about that camp now applies to you. We love it when people generalize us right now. All women are like, all men are like, everybody from this country are like, you know, we don't like to be seen that way, yet it's one of the ways that we just fall into thinking about other groups, right? And if I can put you into a group that I disdain, then you get the full force of it, We all do this. Here's an easy, calm example, right? I taught martial arts for a long time, and I love finding martial arts schools that let me spend time with them, we'll say. And so as I walk into a martial arts school, there's stuff I look for right away. Sometimes it's even subconscious. But I walk in, and I'm going to know probably within a few minutes whether or not that's a place I want to stay, because there are a few markers of identity of that school that I'll know about. Do they have any sense of humility? Are they allowed to punch people in the head? How do they treat their black belt testing? Like, there are all these things that I'm just going to look at real quickly and say, okay, this is a good school, or no, this is a marketing school that they've got a good way to make money. So I'm going to think about those things. We all have that. We do that with businesses. We do that politically, obviously. We do it with churches too, don't we? All the time. Now, here's the thing. I'm not talking about discernment. We should all have discernment. If you walk into a church and they say, this is a bunch of good suggestions, but we know that it's not true, then you should leave that place because it's not actually a real church. That's just discernment, right? That's not generalizing, so to speak. It's taking what's given you and saying, okay, well, that's wrong. I can't do that. But we can take things that are not biblical convictions, and we put them on a church too, right? Say, I fit with this place because it's a bunch of wealthy people, and so this is my people. Or we can look at a place and say, you know, this is super diverse, and maybe I'd not be like to be in a place that's like that. We put these group identities on things like the church or organizations or whatever it is, and then we decide, is this going to be an in-group or an out-group in my thinking? In these in-groups and out-groups, that's where this whole polarization issue falls. We look at a group, we look for certain markers of out-groups, and then we charge it with anger and disdain, and we attack. That's the core issue of polarization. So you might say, well, that feels a lot like prejudice and racism and all sorts of other stuff. Yeah, it all gets piled in, right? There are lots of markers that cross a lot of those sociological definitions, but that's why it's a complex issue today, and that's why it's so heated right now. So, but I think the biggest problem, as was addressed already, is the whole point is that most people know more what they're against than what they're for. In polarization, it's not I'm rejecting this so that I can cling to this. A lot of times it's I'm just rejecting this with all of my heart. Well, what do you actually believe? Well, not that. So this is from Trevin Wax. I think it's helpful. He's commenting on that article we already quoted. He said, in a recent article in Comment Magazine, Kevin Dendulk explains how markers of political identity often help us know what we are not, but usually don't give us confidence in who we are. In other words, our isolation and fragmentation leads us to create a self-understanding based on opposition toward others, a negative view of what we are not instead of a positive understanding of what we really stand for. He writes, "The markers of political identity worked as alarm bells, not invitations. Difference was more telling than co-partisanship. The key question was not whether someone was of us, but whether he was one of them." All right, another way to describe it, this is Tim Keller reviewing a book on social media. He says, so social media are not primarily about public discussion of ideas. The ideas are ways to define oneself and signal belongings to a group, as well as to assign identities to others by associating them with groups you oppose. This is the reason social media have perfected the art of bad faith readings, which means interpreting a person's words in the most uncharitable sense possible. There is no effort to understand the argument in its strongest form and respond to it. Rather, the goal is to associate the thinker with shameful outgroups. When I went to seminary, the first article that I had to read was called Being a Generous Reader. It was, don't read looking for everything you disagree with. Look for things that you might find common ground in. Read with a charitable heart. Why? Well, the article gave a lot of reasons. One is, if somebody's writing something on a specific topic, they're writing on that topic. And you say, well, why didn't they talk about this topic? Well, that wasn't their writing assignment. So that's one of those things. It's, you know, to read generously is to assume they've got a word count and they can't say everything that can be said. But another thing is that, hey, there might be some common ground here. And it's worth finding the common ground before you blast somebody. But being a generous reader is not assuming evil first all the time. Now, you might come to a conclusion that you completely and outright disagree with what you've read or heard. That's okay. But is that the first jump? You just see the author's name and you're like, this is trash. Right? That's not being a generous reader. That's not understanding what they want to say. That's a predisposition that might be unhelpful in actually having a conversation. Okay. So, here's a quick example of the kind of thing that can happen. When we are just looking for markers of an out-group, somebody that doesn't fit with how I think, we absolutize maybe one thing to make it a huge thing. So let's take an easy one like abortion, right? So somebody might look at somebody in the room and say, if you say that abortion is wrong, then I know that you hate women. And I can't trust anything else you might say. The way Tim Keller categorizes, he calls it a defeater belief, right? There's one particular belief that you hold, and because of that belief, I won't listen to anything else you say. So unless we deal with that defeater, so to speak, then the rest don't make sense. Now, it could also be said, if you say abortion is right and good, then I know that you're a murderer and you stand against, and I stand against everything you are. Which also is an extreme statement, right? And it completely ousts the entire person because of that view. So the question then is, how do we even have a conversation if that's how we look at people? One view, you're in the out group, and I pour all my hate into that group. I want to make sure we've got time for some fun later. This is going to be fun. Okay, I'm going to try to explain this quickly. I want to jump into the technology piece just because it goes into all of this too. I'm just kind of pouring a lot of ingredients into the pot so we understand what we're talking about. This whole idea of relationship technology and anonymity, they've created this fun thing. Sorry, I've got long quotes, but it's hard to say this stuff quickly. This is from Andy Crouch in a book called The Life We're Looking For, Reclaiming Relationship in a Technological World. He says this, if there is one word that sums up the crisis of personhood in our time, for the powerful and the powerless alike, it is loneliness. Like Ernest Hemingway's character who went broke gradually and then suddenly, modern people and societies have suddenly become acutely aware that we are relationally bankrupt. Physicians see it. Vivek, I think I might have edited this quote for the PowerPoint. I'm going to read the PowerPoint version. Vivek Murthy, Surgeon General of the United States under President Barack Obama and Joe Biden, wrote in a Harvard Business Review in 2017, during my years of caring for patients, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes, it was loneliness. Politicians see it. Ben Sasse, the Harvard-trained historian who became a U.S. Senator from Nebraska, argued in his 2018 book, Them, Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal, that the actual root of the conflicted polarized politics of the United States is loneliness. I skipped several more examples, but then he says businesses see it because there is big money in offsetting loneliness. Objective social isolation costs the U.S. Medicare system $6.7 billion annually, according to one study. Along with this claim, someone is sure to observe that we have never been so connected and never so lonely. And indeed, those of us who eagerly joined Facebook and other platforms during the social media explosion of the 2000s could have hardly imagined that we were actually going to feel more alienated, not less, all these years later. Is it coincidence Or is it just a kind of grand irony that loneliness has spiked just as our media became more social, our technology became more personal, and our machines learned to recognize our faces? The whole book is amazing. But what he's pointing to is there's been, in the world of social media, an actual disconnect of relationship. And in a disconnected relationship, it is much harder to have a conversation. It's much harder to work through disagreement because it's depersonalized. Your voice may be getting out to a lot more people, but you're not in a relationship with them. You may feel connected to, it's amazing how social media, I can feel like I know somebody who I followed for 10 years. If they walked in the room, I'd have to introduce myself, right? It's not a real relationship. In light of that, there's also the idea of amplification, right? What causes a response, what gets clicked, what gets liked, all that kind of stuff, that gets repeated and louder. It doesn't have to be well-reasoned or sound or even true. It just has to create excitement and engagement. And so Keller, referring to this guy, Bale's book, notes some research here. Bale notes that 6% of all Twitter users generate 20% of all tweets and 70% of all tweets that mention national politics. You catch that? 6%, 70% national politics. That's not a lot of people, but it's creating a lot of noise. And these 6% are mainly from the extremes. That is not a surprise. What is illuminating, however, is the research Bale presents about so many of those who take loud and extreme positions on the internet. First, the research shows that those taking extreme positions have what Irving Goffman has called a spoiled identity. In real life, they have not done well. Extremists often lack status in their offline lives and have experienced marginalization. Second, their online personas are often far different, much more aggressive than their personalities in offline life. And third, they're usually strongly opposed to being identified as extremist, though they're actually in the 5 to 10 percentile. So there's a lot going on here, but when it feels like I get online and this world is just in a powder keg about to explode, this is probably the people you're hearing from. It's not necessarily representative, but if that's the voice we hear and we say everybody who agrees with this party thinks like that person, then I'm putting them all in the same bucket. That's what's causing polarization, at least in the social media world. Now, I think our news media is also kind of following a very similar pattern, right? What's loud and angry gets reaction. And if you get reaction, you get ad revenue. So we have a lot of fun with that. So then maybe the world isn't quite as bad as we think. But if somebody's giving voice to something and we just keep clicking like and like and like, we might start becoming a little bit more like what we like. So that there's a pathway built in there as well. Okay, one other fun piece, and then we'll dive into something else here. The idea of false dichotomies that play into all this. I think I'm not going in order, I know this, but I think it all plays together here. So dichotomy, you probably know what that is, but for those who are maybe like me, I'll give you a definition. It's a division or contrast between two things that are represented as being opposed or entirely different, right? So a dichotomy, it's a Venn diagram, they don't overlap, right? They're different, they don't go together. But here's what happens. In a polarized world, if you're thinking about group identities, then if this group holds one belief, I have to reject it, right? Because I am against them. But what if they hold a belief that's biblical? You're thrown into a false dichotomy here. So I'll just give you one verse that's a fun one here. Psalm 147, 5 through 7. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. So we believe in a creator God who made all things. And there is no other way the world came into existence but by a creator God. And you might say that is one group identity marker. And then verse 7 says, who executes justice for the oppressed and who gives food to the hungry. And we hear a phrase like justice for the oppressed, and we might say that's another identity marker. And that's in a different group. But these are in the same passage. And so what can happen in a polarized world is we identify so strongly with a group and are not deeply entrenched in the scriptures, and we start to say, I disagree with that group and all of their principles, and then we read this verse and we say, there's two groups represented in this one verse, and maybe God is calling you to obey his word instead of group identity markers. Now, certainly the question of application is there, right? Justice for the oppressed, that can be taken on in a lot of different ways, and there are ways that can be good and there are ways that can be unhealthy, right? So I'm not talking about that, but to just reject the phrase entirely, justice for the oppressed, because that sounds like an identity marker here, is to not deny the very character of God. This is talking about who he is. So that's where we've got to be careful. Where are we conformed to the pattern of this world? Do I get a sense of rage in me when I read Psalm 147 because somebody uses that phrase differently in politics? That's not good. We got to be careful. We got to let God's word direct our convictions and refuse to allow group identity markers to create false dichotomies in our faith, right? All right, so we'll leave that fun one sitting there. So again, to summarize, we're going to look at a passage together. But to summarize, I want to remind us again, evil is real. People are against the Christian faith and you who follow Jesus. That's real. truth is real. There is real absolute objective truth. Some things are right and some things are wrong. That doesn't mean it's always easy to discern, but that is real. And worldviews are in very real conflict. Worldviews are genuinely in conflict with each other. So there is disagreement. But there's also things that are fueling disagreement in a way that's creating it more and more, creating a system that's more and more difficult to actually have conversation. It's more and more difficult to live in a relationship. And it's more and more difficult to honor God in our character and our words. So with that, what do we do? What's a better way forward? So I'm just going to suggest 3 points. We're going to kind of walk through them and maybe practice a little bit if I'm quick. I'm not quick enough. Oh, we'll see. Okay. Number one is we need to see people like Jesus sees people. Matthew 9:36-38. Jesus is looking over the crowds, tons and tons of people who are coming to be healed. People from a nation that has rejected God. When he saw the crowds, here's how he saw them. By their social status, their wealth, he saw them by their political identity markers, and he rejected some and took on others. No, it turns out that's not what it says. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you see those with different opinions and think, how do I take them out? Or do you see those with different opinions and say, they need a savior and my heart breaks for them? Do you see people in a different socioeconomic status and figure out where you stand on the ladder next to them, above or below? Where do they fit? Or do you see them and have compassion? Because wherever they stand, they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks at the world, he looks at persons very differently. So we're going to look at it. Flip over to Luke chapter 7. I think I printed the whole thing on your page there. But I'm going to read verses 36 through, it's really hard to talk and flip in your Bible too. I'm going to turn there. 36 through 50. I'm going to read this, and then at your table, I want you to just kind of briefly work through the questions I have on your sheet there. I'll have them on the PowerPoint as well. But here's what it says. One of the Pharisees, who was a religious leader at that time, a part of a certain group of religious leaders, there were several, asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So at your tables, I want you to discuss some of these questions in light of what we've been talking about. What assumptions, or first thinking about Simon, how he sees the woman, what assumptions might he be making about her and about her potential inclusion in his religious group? What mark her in his in or out of his group? How does Simon see Jesus, both before the woman arrives and after the woman arrives? And then last, what does Jesus see? How does he treat Simon and the woman? What is culturally surprising about the way he deals with the situation? What are some of the markers for being in Jesus's group? All right, go ahead at your tables. I know that's a lot, but go ahead and start talking. All right. I really, really hate to interrupt. I know this is a great discussion, but now you have homework. You can keep thinking about this the rest of the week. As I look at my notes here, I'm realizing I probably have a two-hour class prepared, so we're going to jump through some things here. But I hope that you at least saw the way Jesus cut the grain of the way the world sees kind of in groups and out groups, so to speak. We're not sure what it means that she was a sinner. A safe assumption might be that she could have been a prostitute or at least close to that. She walks into a religious leader's home and starts weeping at the feet of Jesus. I assume that Simon had some assumptions about Jesus after that moment. And about the woman, and Jesus, the creator of the universe, God himself, was probably being rejected by one of his own religious leaders. So he had some group identity markers that Jesus didn't fit, yet it was Jesus's group that he was trying to be a part of, right? So there's something that was deeply broken in the way that he was looking at the world, the way he was looking at the woman and Jesus. And Jesus comes in with a very different set of standards, right? What Jesus is looking for is repentance and humility. And in that woman, he finds it. And so the one who you might mark out, I mean, if this happened at Los Abuelos across the street, and a pastor at this church was sitting down with Jesus, and a prostitute walks in and cuddles up next to him and starts weeping and hugging him, and you were looking from across the room, you might have some thoughts about what's going on here, right? But that's what happened. And Jesus does things very differently. Now, is he rejecting Simon? I think he's inviting Simon. He puts that parable before him so that Simon can think hard about what's happening, so that Simon can understand that he still has a debt and that he's not experiencing the love of the Father because he's not even realizing he has the potential to be forgiven. So there's a lot going on there. When Jesus talks to Pharisees, to religious leaders, he has harsh words. But what he is not doing is attacking their personhood. He calls them a brood of vipers, not idiots, right? He calls them a brood of vipers because they're literally being predators towards the people that God entrusted them to shepherd. Instead of a shepherd, you're like a snake. What is going on? But he's calling them out for failing their duty to be under shepherds. But he's not saying you as a person are rejected unless you would reject me. Every time he's working with the Pharisees, it seems like there's an invitation, even with strong language and disagreement. So with that said, I want to run through a couple things very briefly. I'm sorry we won't get to listen to Hard Rock because that's how we were going to finish the class. I'm serious. Sadly, we can't do that. But so we've got to learn to see people with eyes of compassion. We also have to be very clear of what it looks like to live in your gospel identity. So going back to those first passages we looked at, it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than for doing evil. But you've got to be pretty secure in your identity in the gospel to be willing to suffer for it. If you're not secure in that, you're going to run when it seems like suffering's going to happen, or you're going to lash out and you're going to say, who cares about godly character? Get away from me, right? So what does it look like? I'm going to blitz through this. We're going to be like 2 minutes long. I'm sorry, but you can go if you need to when we hit that time. But I just want to name a few of these things before we head out. First, this is kind of from an application from Keller's book review there. I'm going to read this from him. He says it this way. Loosen the links between your ideas and your identity. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, don't make your ideas into an identity such that any disagreement feels like an attack on your very being. Here, I'm afraid we can see Christians being conformed to the pattern of this world, Romans 12, 2, that we looked at before, by letting the social media prism forge their identity. Christian identity is not a performance. It is a free gift of God's unchanging love and regard on the basis of Christ's perfect performance. This is why Paul can say, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me, 1 Corinthians 4. See how Paul does not get either furious or deflated by what others think of him. But it is not based on his self-assessment either. Jesus was judged in Paul's place, and now he can know God accepts him in Christ. See all of Romans. That's my favorite reference. Paul, and Jesus too, can speak sharply to opponents, but it is never out of loss of temper or threatened identity. Christians, however, often get sucked into social media tribes and allow the prism to assign them a distorted identity. But as Paul says, we have the resources for a profoundly secure identity and self-worth that makes us able to speak gently or sharply to opponents, not based on our anger or offendedness, but strictly on the basis of what they need. So with that said, we got to understand where we live. And I can't do an entire biblical theology of humanity, but briefly, every human is created in the image of God, and because of that, have inherent dignity. Everyone. That's why the end of James that we read at the beginning says, basically, how dare we treat, we use our tongues towards others who are made in the likeness of God, right? The argument in James is based on the fact that every human is an image bearer. And so what our tongues do to other people is doing to image bearers who should have dignity because they're made in God's image. But also we live in a world that is deeply broken by sin. And that includes us. We are not on the perfectly right side all the time. This is, but that doesn't mean that I conform to this all the time. Right? So I could be found in the wrong. And so we have to have a humility towards our own understanding and interpretation of the world around us. But we also, as Francis Schaeffer says, the Bible-believing Christian should never be shocked by anything. Let that sit for a second. The Bible-believing Christian should never be shocked by anything. What he's saying is, do you actually believe we live in a broken world? Because if we do, you're going to see broken stuff. People will hurt people. It's a broken place. And so in a sense, we've got to think about how we react, because having a big explosive reaction is celebrated right now. So moving quickly, Schaeffer also said, thinking about that we are made in the image of God and also dealing with the ravages of sin, he said it this way: we are a glorious ruin, a wonderful and terrible mix of dignity and depravity. So we expect to see both in everyone. With that said, I'm going to blitz through a few verses here real quick, understanding our gospel identity. Romans 5, 6 and 7. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Cancel culture does not allow for redemption, right? If you put somebody in the out group and you cancel them in their minds, there's no way back. That's not how Jesus did it. He goes after people who are in opposition to him, and he rescues them, even in their opposition. There is always hope for redemption in the gospel, whereas in a polarized world, there is very little hope for redemption and restoration. Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Here we are in 2024. Feels like that's the law, isn't it? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What that means is that's what it looks like to follow Jesus, is to love those who are against you. Love them. Pray for them. Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Back to that concept at the beginning, right? The opponent would be put to shame, having nothing evil to say against you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This feels deeply countercultural. Twitter isn't designed to work this way. Neither is Facebook. But you're designed to work this way. You're designed to live this way, but it happens in relationship, not lobbing bombs over anonymous digital platforms. All right, so to end, I want to read this one quote here from Paul Tripp in a book called Reactivity. He's talking about theological stuff, but I think we can broaden this to just about anything. I am convinced that many of the theological battles on Twitter are motivated not by a love for theology, after all, but by self-glory. When ruling your heart, the truths of the Word of God will never produce cruel mockery, angry accusations, or willingness to judge motives or assail another's character. Using words to harm is not the fruit of good theology. Theology that does not produce love is simply bad, God-dishonoring and unbiblical theology. The desire to be a social media truth vigilante is not motivated by God's honor and glory or his magnificent truth, but by self-glory. Self-glory often masquerades as a fight for what is right. If you find pleasure in the battle and you love the kill, it's probably not God's glory that's driving you, because he is slow to anger and lavish in love. If tenderness, gentleness, kindness, patience, and love seem like weakness to you, it's doubtful that the glory of God is shaping how you act, react, and respond. I think the toxic reactivity of Christians, often toward other Christians on social media, is a constant warning to us that the kingdom of self does a good job of masquerading as the kingdom of God. May we be humble enough to search our hearts. Perhaps as we post, it is not God we're serving after all. When we are rooted in a gospel identity, it changes the way we respond and react. The last point that we don't have time to get into is listen, and that's James 1:19. I'll just read that and close us here. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So learning how to listen well, not just to the argument, but to the heart of the person, and that's for some other class we'll invent one day. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Would you help us reflect that character in the world? Lord, would you help us to have the humility of knowing that we don't have it all together, but you do. You are the one who rescued. And so, Lord, would you help us be deeply rooted in an identity that says we are enough because you've made us enough, not because we've proved ourselves to the world. We need you, Lord. Would you fill us by your Spirit and give us a countercultural world that we can offer to those who don't know? We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we will see you next week.